Here is a special reminder for our on-demand and podcast listeners. KFUO will be celebrating our worldwide ministry with Share-a-thon 2016, a three-day live event Thursday, April 21st through Saturday, April 23rd. Listen on our worldwide stream and on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis. Join us and enjoy all the live fun, plus hear from some of your favorite on-air friends. Again, Share-a-thon 2016 is April 21st through April 23rd. If you can't listen live during our 3 days of Share-a-thon, remember you can support us online anytime at KFUO.org. Just click a Give Now button on our website, or you can email us and ask us about other giving options. Email gifts at KFUO.org. It's KFUO supporters like you who make these worldwide online programs possible. Please prayerfully consider supporting KFUO today. And thank you for listening and supporting KFUO.
In chapter 3 of Titus, that is, he, St. Paul, teaches Christians to honor worldly rulers and to obey them. He cites again the grace that Christ has won for us, so that no one may think that obeying rulers is enough, since all our righteousness is nothing before God, and he forbids association with the obstinate and with heretics. That's Martin Luther and how he summarizes Titus chapter 3. Good morning, I'm Randy Asbury, in for William Whedon once again, and glad you are here on Thy Strong Word, a nice hour-long Bible study where we get to read, hear, ponder, proclaim the powerful word of our gracious God. And yes, you're listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, and we are glad you are here. Here's a big thank you and shout out to Lutheran Heritage Foundation for underwriting this program. That's where they translate, publish, distribute, and introduce books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. Check them out at lhfmissions.org, and please be sure to thank them for making Thy Strong Word possible for our weekday Bible study here. Well, we are in chapter 3 here of the book of Titus, kind of wrapping up this short little letter called a pastoral epistle from St. Paul to younger pastor Titus as he's serving on the island of Crete. We've done this the last couple of days, and we'd love to have your comments, your questions as we wrap this little book up here. You can call us at 314-821-0850. That's in the St. Louis area. Outside of the St. Louis area, call us at 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd love to have you as part of the conversation. Joining us here today to work through Titus chapter 3, the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Pastor Nolan, welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Asbury. How are you?
Just fine. How are you?
Great. Just fine.
Good, good. May I call you Marty for the sake of our conversation? That Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan is kind of a mouthful.
It takes too long to get there. Yeah, no, Marty is fine.
Yeah, kind of like Reverend Randy Asbury. That's a lot of R's in there.
Oh,
I get that.
You prefer Randy?
That works for me.
Okay.
Yeah, just don't call me late for supper. All right. So, and how are things at Trinity in Evansville?
Well, we're doing fine. We have we have kind of a special and sad occasion this Sunday. A retired pastor had served a number of years here in Evansville passed away this week.
Oh, I'm
and
sorry.
He's a member of our church. That's Reverend Edwin Carey. He served most of his career in Detroit area. That's where he's originally from, and so we're preparing for that, and it's sad to see him go. It was unexpected, but we know that, you know, of course, he was a faithful believer and was looking forward to his reward, and so we know he will have that, as do the other saints.
That's right, and we thank God for his service in proclaiming the gospel and giving out the sacraments of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Yeah, so kind of a sad and joyous time at the same time.
At the same time, right.
Yeah, well, any Christian funeral really is, right? Sad at the loss, but joyous that another saint is entering the church triumphant.
Right, exactly. And, you know, it depends on circumstances. We had another funeral in this community in Evansville, in the Lutheran Church, a younger lady, probably in her 30s, with two or three kids, was shot and killed, and that was quite a shocker. It's something you don't expect. It's violence, and that is always, you know, that is, you know, it interrupts the normal course of life and vocation, and what do you do with the kids? It's just a mess.
Yeah.
And, you know, how do the kids grow up with the knowledge of what happened to their mother? It's, you know, those are particularly things that hurt, in which we see the evil of the world. But in every death, there is some presence of evil, because death is a product of sin. And
right.
So this is why we are here. That is, the church is here, and the ministers of the church is to bring the gospel, the message of salvation, that we are saved from this, and that death is not the last word. So these are things that we proclaim throughout the church here, but especially we proclaim the resurrection, life eternal, on occasions of funerals.
Amen. I couldn't have said it any better. So thank you very much. Yes, and that good news of salvation really does help and heal in those very tragic circumstances, like you just mentioned.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
That's what we focus on in the funeral service, and in particularly in the sermon itself.
Right.
And we don't talk about all the great things that the person did, even if they did. You know, that there's the obituary, and sometimes the family talks at their little luncheons about that. But in the service itself, The time is to talk about the wonderful salvation that we have, and how this person, as a baptized believer, will be receiving that. And that itself is a great source of comfort and joy.
Thank you. Exactly. Yes, the funeral is not about the deceased. It's about Jesus.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let's get into Titus chapter 3, but before we do that, would you mind opening our study with a word of prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning as we study the letter of Titus, that is, from Paul to his protege Titus, as we learn about how in the early days of the Christian church that the gospel was proclaimed, and how the ministers and the faithful hearers of the church heard that and learned to proclaim it. We pray that you guide us along in this study day and bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Okay, Titus chapter 3, give us a little bit of an overview here. I mean, I've been stressing the theme the last couple of days that Paul is giving Titus the good doctrine, the sound doctrine, or as we talked about yesterday, the healthy doctrine, and the doctrine that makes whole. But then he also kind of bridges that gap and says, now this is how you shall live because of this doctrine, this gospel of being saved by Jesus Christ alone. How does Titus chapter 3 fit into this overall picture?
Well, it's kind of a wrap-up, I think. I mean, the beginning of the book of Titus, or it's really a letter,
yeah,
of Titus, talks about the elders, that is, the what we would today call pastors of the church, and then warning about false teachers, and then, as you said, the Christian living and the basics of the faith. I mean, it's like it's a very short letter compared to others, so he touches on a lot of different items. But in this part, chapter 3, he begins, let's see, chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, deals with what we would simply call the law, things we are to do, things we are not to do. And then verses 4 to 7, he deals with the gospel. And in fact, chapter 3, 4 to 7 is, you could almost say, it's another gospel in a nutshell.
Right,
It's really a beautiful passage, and I think may have been in the lectionary years ago, because I have it here in Luther's sermons books. And then chapter 3, verse 8 of Titus, he is giving a direction to Titus as the pastor, okay? Remind people of this. He's saying, basically, this is your job as a pastor, is you have to remind people of these things all the time, over and over again. It may seem boring, and you said the same thing last year and the year before, but this is what your job is, to keep this teaching in the corporate memory, both the law and the gospel. And then he gets to the point of, after that, he talks about, well, what should we be avoiding in our ministry and in the church? We'll get into talking about that in verses 9 to 11. And then he does a wrap-up at the very end. So that's kind of an outline for this chapter.
Okay, very good. Well, let's go ahead and read the first few verses here, the part you mentioned as the law. Very interesting stuff packed into these verses. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's verses 1 through 3 of Titus chapter 3. So I notice here Paul's continuing his kind of string of advice or teaching for different vocations, this time about being submissive to rulers and authorities. Unpack this a little bit for us.
Well, I think in our cultural context of 21st century America, these first two phrases, I think they go together, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. I think that's obedient could be explaining what that means, or it's another part of being subject. But really, I think when it says obey, it's referring back to the rulers and authorities.
Okay, very good.
Is something that it doesn't sit very well with Americans.
You're right.
I remember, and I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area in the 1960s, and I remember Christian young people, well, they were members of the church anyway, wearing a very popular T-shirt at the time. I don't remember exactly what it said, but it said, reject all authority. I don't know if you've ever seen those.
I've seen that. I've seen question authority and all kinds of variations on the theme.
Yeah, question authority, maybe that's what it said. And when I asked these people, I said, well, and I was just a little kid, I said, well, what are you talking about? And they said, well, we have to reject the authority of our bosses and the police and the church. And, I mean, it was everything. It was the entire thing. And I said, well, how are we supposed to know what we're supposed to do if you reject authority?
Right.
And they never had a good answer for that. I mean, it was just kind of, that was the thing in the 60s. I mean, it was the whole cultural thing was, you know, government's bad because we're involved in Vietnam, and that a lot of the people had rejected the civil rights movement, and so therefore were bigoted. And so it was like, anybody, I remember this too, anybody over the age of 40, you just reject them.
Right? Yeah.
And
the man, as they say.
Wait a sec, that includes my mom and dad, and I love them, so how can I do that? You know, so, I mean, and so all those people that were so into this question authority movement thing, it was related to the hippie movement and the countercultural thing. I mean, they're old folks now, and they are the rulers. It's just, I think, the greatest irony, you know, so are they still wearing those, you know, they're the CEOs of big corporations, and they run in government, but secretly you take off their coats, and underneath they have a T-shirt that says question authority.
Isn't that ironic? The authorities they wanted to question, they have become in our day.
So I think, though, getting a little more serious here, it is difficult for us to do that as 21st century Americans, because it is just kind of the thing to do. I mean, it's the hip, it's the cool thing. And if you go around saying, well, you really should be obedient to authority, everybody looks like you. Who are you anyway?
Right.
So, but this is the first command here in terms of, if you're looking at the law that Paul sets forth for Christians, and which he's expecting that Titus will be preaching on, this is the first thing. And it corresponds to the Ten Commandments in terms of how do you relate to your neighbor. The first of the neighbor commandments is the fourth commandment.
I was just thinking of that one, yes.
Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, that you live long in the earth, which is your primary authority, and it trains you to respect authority, at least the parents should do that. And Luther explains in a small catechism that this includes all masters in authority. And so the Lutherans have always, from the very beginning, taught their children in the small catechism to respect authority. And that includes the government. And we have been known for that as Lutherans. Some of the other branches of Protestantism are not quite as happy with that. And so they have called us quietistic. That is, that we don't, when they're marching and protesting, the Lutherans don't generally go out and protest.
Yeah, we're not a bunch of protesters, are we?
We really are not. I mean, if they take away our beer, we might be might be a little bit unhappy, but we don't, we are not revolutionaries. We go with what the government says because we believe that the government and authorities have been set up by God as a as an authority, as what we call the left hand of God's authority.
But there is something to be said for being suspicious of authority. And you mentioned the 60s in your illustration. I'm thinking of even our current government, our current election cycle especially.
Right.
There is certainly a movement afoot to go against the what they call the establishment. And it's very similar in mood, it seems to me, from what you said of the 60s, of the question authority, question the establishment. I have to keep reminding myself and remind others that, when Paul's writing these words, just as when he wrote Romans, he's under a dictatorial form of government.
Right.
I mean, and that was a government under Nero that was persecuting Christians.
Yeah.
And so how do we handle that when we know the government is coming after us, as Nero did, as some say our government is, and it certainly seems to be heading in that direction more and more?
Yeah, it's right now, if you look at this week's Time magazine, it shows that the Republican Party has moved away, at least the leaders, have moved away from Donald Trump. And they're supporting Ted Cruz?
Ted Cruz, yes.
Yeah, I used to go to the beach at Santa Cruz, so I get that mixed up. But
Ted
Cruz,
Santa, yeah.
Who is the enemy of the establishment Republicans. And yet, so this is a lot of irony that's going on right now in the whole political process.
Right.
And it all has, it's still stemming from the 1960s. But now the question of, your point about Nero, and it was the Empire Strikes Back. I mean, the empire was in the ascendancy, and it would not go away. It wasn't like they were going to go back to the happy times of the Republic. That was just the end of that. And this was just beginning. At the end of Paul's life was the very beginning of organized government persecution. Today we would call it genocide of the Christians.
Right.
And so how could the Christians say, be subject and obey the rulers and authorities? Well, the answer to that is Luther explains this, you can find it throughout the New Testament. If you're persecuted, leave. Get out of Dodge. That's part of what persecution is. The word for persecution in Greek means a person that's forced to move from their place of, all the family that they've grown up with and their job, and they have to leave.
Kind of like refugees, as we also see in the news these days.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
So that is the Christian answer. It isn't like, oh, we'll turn around and now we're gonna get rid of the government because they're persecuting us. No, if it comes to the point of, they're taking away your property and they're arresting you and they're giving physical violence and killing members of your group, that is the Christians, then you leave and go someplace else. And so Christianity, compared to every other political organization or movement or religion, is almost pacifist in this sense, in that it doesn't strike back when it's persecuted. On the other hand, if you are, and this was the whole 60s thing, is that if you have an obligation to do your duty for the government. And so we're not pacifist in the sense that we won't fight in a war or serve as police. So that's part of our being subject to rulers and authorities. Okay. Now, it's not always a happy situation.
Right, right. It's kind of bearing a cross, isn't it?
I missed what you said.
It's kind of bearing a cross, isn't it?
It is bearing a cross. And so being subject to authorities, I remember we discussed this years ago when we were in a youth group when I was in high school. And the question is, because, I mean, this whole question of authority had to do with our relationship with our parents because we weren't in the working force yet. And so some of the kids said, well, what if you have a parent that is really abusive and really doesn't love you? And so what do you do? If you are a Christian, you're still subject and you obey that ruling authority. And you're bearing your cross. That's what it means to bear the cross.
Right,
is
right.
That whatever it is, the person that has authority over you and is able to get away with it, whatever they're doing.
And I have to wonder if that's what, if we can include that when Paul says, be ready for every good work. That is a good work, to bear our cross, to submit, to endure these things, because we know God will take care of us even in the midst of that trial.
Exactly. So it's hard, and a cross, as we define it in the Christian church, bearing your cross is a very hard thing. Sometimes it's the hardest thing you have to do.
Indeed, indeed. And I notice in verse 2 here, Pastor.
Go ahead.
Paul says, speak evil of no one. He seems to broaden the field now. Speak evil right. of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is also bearing a cross, isn't it? Because, I mean, especially in our day when we it's easy to get online and launch salvos and attack people.
Yeah.
And we can do it with the anonymity of our computer screen.
Right. And they would call a pseudonym. You know,
yes.
People go on without their real name. What are they hiding?
Yeah, exactly.
They're hiding the fact that they are really intending to do harm in terms of a person's reputation or a person's feelings or things like that. So, I mean, these are words that pastors should be, if you have a catechism with middle-aged kids or middle-grade kids, high schoolers, they're just learning how to use some of this stuff. That's the time you really want to explain to them what is the Christian approach to using social media and stuff like that. And, you know, somebody gets in your face and calls you all sorts of names. Do you strike back? No, you don't strike back. You just let it go. And so, yeah, these things certainly, this now, in these phrases that you've brought up, refer to our general approach to all mankind, not just to rulers and authorities.
Right, kind of everybody we come into contact with.
Right, and one thing I remember, it's not here, but it's someplace in the Pauline epistle where Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men.
That sounds like Philippians 4.
That sounds like it. And what does that mean? I mean, it means that when you're in a situation of an aggressor that comes at you, you deal with them firmly, but in a gentle way. And, you know, it's not easy to do, but this is what we are called to do. And after a while, people say, why does that person behave in that way? And if you really want the truth, I don't really want to behave that way, but that's what Jesus wants me to do.
Right, because you and I, when we're attacked, we want to defend ourselves.
Right, exactly.
You know, whether verbally or physically, whatever the case may be, we want to protect and defend ourselves and you know, stand up for my rights and my honor and all of that. But this is a totally different mindset. Be gentle. You know,
right.
Avoid the quarreling, all of that stuff.
Yeah, so the peaceable and considerate or gentle, those I think go together. And then the last phrase, show true humility toward all men. Which version am I using? This is New International, I think.
True humility. Okay, that's interesting. The ESV has perfect courtesy.
Perfect courtesy.
Yeah.
So humility or courtesy, you know, now it's even a wider area. It isn't dealing just with areas of dispute or aggression. Now, this is just your general way of dealing with people. And now that is different in different countries and cultures. So when you grow up in your culture, your mom and dad hopefully teach you what is what is the courteous thing to do? Now, when I was brought up, the courteous thing to do, my dad taught me this, was to hold a door for any woman that was walking through the
right,
door about
yes,
the same time
yes.
I did.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I got, about the time I got to college, everything switched. And whenever I held a door for a woman, they considered it an insult.
Right.
So it took me a while. I mean, I was kind of slow to figure out, the rules change.
Yeah, right.
So even though my dad taught me right, I have to follow the rules which show courtesy to the person. Now it's still the case that a person holding a child, an infant or a child, or a bunch of bags, male or female, it doesn't matter, or an older person, you hold the door and assist them. But if you hold the door for a woman that's younger than you and is perfectly physically capable and is not holding a child, that can be considered an insult. So you have
really?
To learn. In the culture, yeah.
I've done that now and again. I hope I didn't insult anybody.
Well, see, I'm from California, so we're a little bit different out there. I don't know. I've had lots of it. And I lived in New York for 4 years, too. So, but the idea is you have to learn what is good courtesy for the people that you live with.
Sure.
And so you want to do that. You don't want to be a clod or a rude guy. I'm talking to men here. You want to be courteous to everybody, and that includes your speech and your actions.
Exactly. We're talking with Pastor Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, and we're discussing Titus chapter 3. We'll be right back here on Thy Strong Word. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. I believe he will be back on Monday, so he will be back to his regular chair and microphone here, but it's good to be with you here once again this morning. We're looking at Titus chapter 3. Pastor Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, is our guest. We've been discussing the opening verses of this chapter about being submissive to authorities, being gentle to all, and then right before the break, talking about having perfect courtesy toward all, as Paul says here in the ESV version here. We want to move on in Titus chapter 3. We'd also like your comments, your questions. You can call us 314-821-0850. 1-800-730-2727, or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd love to hear from you and consider your comments and questions. Okay, Pastor Nolan, before we move on to verse 4, there's this verse 3 in here, which seems to be a bit of, what shall we say, self-examination, or a look at the past, you might say, a look in the mirror of God's law. We too were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, and so on. Why is it that we Christians do this, or should do this, of saying, let's be honest, we are sinners?
Well, first off, this is partly autobiographical.
Paul.
It's what they call the authorial we. That is, Paul as the author is saying, I kind of did this stuff,
okay,
and I'm ashamed of it, and so it's a little bit of, he's being humble toward Titus. He's not saying, hey, I've lived the perfect life all my life. I've been the victorious, guy. Now you got to follow me. No, he's saying, if you look at my previous life before I became a Christian, here's the way I was, and I'm ashamed of it. I've been forgiven, but, I'm not, what does Paul say? He says, I'm the greatest, is the greatest of sinners? Is that what he's saying?
The chief of sinners, yes.
The chief of sinners, yeah. So when I think of that, I think of an Indian chief. Everybody's following him, but it is really true. So Paul puts himself in the position of humility. He's not saying, oh, I am the example you all should follow. He's saying, yeah, I really was a sinner. And he also says in Romans 7, I am still a sinner. I want to do the right thing, but I can't do it. And it's a constant battle to try to do the right thing.
So you say he's being humble. Could we also say he's identifying with these Cretans as well, who
right.
are kind of learning the Christian faith and
right.
and struggling with this be humble, be gentle sort of thing?
That's exactly right.
Okay.
Yeah, so he's not placing himself above them in the sense of his own, you'd say, his own faith life or anything like that.
Yeah, okay.
So identification, solidarity, they're words we use that do that. But he's also talking to Titus, too, and not placing himself above him.
Right.
The one word that is, you might say, well, does this really make sense? He says we were foolish. Now, that sounds like, well, you can't have any comedy in the church, which would be a real problem for KFUO and radio, I mean, because comedy is a big thing.
Yeah, we like to have fun.
Well, the word there is one of its other terms that can be used is senseless. I think it really is in the sense, in the context, it means inconsiderate. That
okay.
I was inconsiderate of other people's feelings and their status, and I just, I was a brash type of guy. And I think that's what that word means. I don't think it's against the use of humor or comedy, although humor or comedy can be used in an aggressive way, and that I certainly would not agree with.
Yeah, I guess I was taking that foolish as kind of the opposite of wisdom or
right.
wise, and we know the scriptures say that the wisdom of the Lord is trusting him.
Correct.
The fear of the Lord is wisdom. That
right.
kind of thing, yeah.
Yeah, and that would be in the context of the teaching of Proverbs, which contrasts the foolish man with the wise man. So yeah, that would be another way that you could interpret that term.
Okay, let's move on to some good gospel stuff here, starting at verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And before we get to unpacking this, you mentioned you thought it was in the lectionary at one time. It still is in the one-year series. I believe it comes up around
okay.
Christmas time, which is fascinating in itself. But this is also a passage that Luther quotes in his small catechism for the sacrament of baptism.
Right.
Which is a nice connection as well. So let's unpack this. It's just dripping with God's grace. He does the work of saving us, doesn't he?
Right. And verses 4 and 5, or at least the first part of verse 5, are really summed up by the Latin term the Lutherans throw around all the time. It's called sola gratia. That is, we are saved solely by the grace of God. So all of our salvation comes originally from God's attitude, that we have a gracious God, not a wrath-filled God. And this is his attitude toward the entire world. It's only because that people do not want a relationship with God or reconciliation that they're ultimately damned. So the attitude of God toward sinful mankind is one of grace and mercy and love and kindness. And these are the attributes of God that we need to, as pastors, present before the people on a regular basis. C.F.W. Walther, in his Law and Gospel book, says at the very last statement or thesis in that book, he says, the gospel must predominate in preaching.
Right.
And
right.
so, therefore, these are statements that we could put in writing and etch them onto our posts in our churches and everywhere, because this is the main thing. That this is describing who God is and his attitude toward us. Now, you mentioned the baptism. That is in verse 5b. That's the second
right.
half of verse 5.
The washing
5.
Of regeneration and
right.
renewal.
So what you have is a God that wants to save mankind, And he has this attitude, and he's accomplished the salvation, which is in verse 6 about Jesus Christ. But the question is, how does the salvation that Jesus accomplished get to me as an individual?
Okay. How do I receive it? How is it delivered?
Right. How is it delivered? How do we get it? And so that the key word there is the preposition through. He saved us through. So it's the word is dia in the Greek. It's not a complicated thing. He saved us through this means, and that
maybe by means of,
or by means of,
yeah,
is okay. Another way to translate it.
Yeah.
That's correct. And so we as Lutherans, following all the older traditions of Christianity, the Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, believe that God works through means, through a way of distributing His grace through the Church, what we call the sacraments and the Word. And in this case, he points to through the washing. The washing is another word for baptism, the baptism of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So this is, as you said, it's one of the verses that Luther puts into the Small Catechism, and it is a key verse explaining how God delivers salvation to individuals.
Right. Now, I know we Lutherans tend to be a little leery or shy about talking about being born again, things like that, but this passage really tells us we've been born again, regenerated, renewed through the washing of holy baptism.
Right. And any time we talk with an evangelical, because their language is often born again. You know, people ask, are you born again? That identifies you as an evangelical. What we need to do is to point them to John chapter 3, verse 5, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And then when they get in this discussion, Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? And it's born of water and the Spirit. And so this, Paul repeats what Jesus said in different words, but it's the same thing.
Yes,
so being born again is connected to the baptism of the washing of rebirth, that's being born again, and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. So it's all a package deal, and those two things come together. So when we baptize somebody, they receive the gift of God, namely the Holy Spirit and faith, and also they're adopted as a son or a daughter of God.
Very good. And in verse 7, it uses one of these big words, and we Lutherans love this word, so that being justified by his grace, and we talk a lot about justification by grace through faith. What exactly is justification?
Justification is a word that is it's used in a courtroom sense in the original language. So you could say it has a forensic or a legal or a courtroom type of association. And what we know is that, based on the New Testament scriptures, is that at the end of the world, when Jesus returns, every person will be judged by God, by Jesus, actually, as the judge.
Right.
And on that basis, they will be either going to heaven or to hell, one or the other. And the word justification has two places that it points to. First off, it points to that that last judgment. So a person who is justified today, they know for sure that when they stand before the throne of God, with Jesus there judging them, that they will be declared innocent of the sins that they have committed, and they will go to heaven. The second way is that it's also contemporary, because it's a promise, and God does not lie when he promises. When he says that you are saved, we also say that a person is justified today, even though the actuality will happen on the last day.
So now we receive that verdict of innocent,
correct,
by faith, but on the last day, that's when we'll hear it handed down and, I guess, walk more by sight with that.
Right, and I'm not sure that we have any examples of that in our society, where somebody receives the verdict of a trial before it actually happens. but that is what happened.
And so
when you say that a person justified by faith, it when they have faith in the promises of God, at that point, at that moment, God then declares the verdict that they are innocent for Jesus' sake. And the reason we use that language, that is, St. Paul does, as does the other New Testament writers, is because a legal declaration it defines things that, when you look at that in reality, it looks like something else. Lawyers talk about legal fictions, but this is kind of legal fiction turned around, where when God says that something is, then it is what it is. It doesn't matter what it looks like.
So it's legal truth.
It's a legal truth.
Legal reality.
Right. And so this way, we who are sinners in this life all the way up until our death and will continue to be sinners, God says, he points to you, he looks at you and says, you're innocent, you're a saint.
Yeah.
And I look at my daily life and I say, what? I'm a sinner, and I know it.
Yeah, yeah. That is just phenomenal that God would look at us, who we know we're sinners. We know we do bad things to people and suffer bad things from people and get upset and angry and all that, and yet God still says, you're innocent.
Right.
You're forgiven.
And this is, in my mind, it is the most wonderful doctrine of the Lutheran Church.
Amen. You got it.
And any other church body, they get there close, but they never get it right. And Martin Luther, when he looked at what he had accomplished in his doctrinal breakthrough in this area, he compared it to St. Augustine, and he said even Augustine didn't get it right. But St. Paul did, of course, which is where Luther got this from Jesus' teaching and from especially the Pauline epistles. And it is a wonderful statement, so you can hold your head high in knowing that God accepts you as his son or daughter, that he loves you, he's not criticizing you all the time, and that you have to, you know, it's as if you have to perform for him. He accepts you the way you are because he has already declared you justified or innocent because of Jesus' sake. It's a wonderful teaching.
Amen. We're talking with Pastor Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. We're discussing Titus chapter 3. We'd love to have you join the conversation, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Pastor, let's move on to verse 8 and following here. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So as you mentioned earlier in the program, now Paul's addressing Titus in particular and saying, all right, Titus, as a pastor, here's your job. What's he telling Titus to do here for his job?
Yeah, one thing I think is a little bit you could debate is when he says this is a trustworthy saying, how far back in those verses is he going? I mean, there's no doubt that it at least includes verse 7. Having been justified by his grace, we become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That is a saying which we can put our faith in.
Right.
That's what the word trustworthy means.
Okay.
But it also may go back farther. I think it actually goes all the way at least back to verse 4. So that's the gospel in a nutshell, verses 4 to 7. Then Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. It is what creates faith. It's what you can rely on. And now I want you, that is Titus, Paul saying this, I want you to stress this. I want you to remind people of this all the time.
Insist on it, yes.
Insist on it. Don't say, oh, I just think that's the case. No, this is the Word of God. It is the essence of what we believe in as Christians. That is, that we are saved by faith through the merits of Christ. And we need to remind people of this all the time because the natural way of thinking about religion and God is I got to perform to make myself look good. And that's just not the way it is. So this is what he is supposed to concentrate on in his ministry. And boy, is it nice that this is what exactly what C.F.W. Walther says at the end of his Law and Gospel book. And preachers that miss this, preachers that spend all their time talking about the Christian life, the victorious life, and they pile on guilt onto their members all the time, they're missing the boat.
Yeah, especially in those how-to sermons. They think trying to help people. Here's how to live a better life.
Yeah.
But it does pile on the guilt, doesn't it?
It does pile it on. So, yeah. So this is, you have to understand it, whoever the reader is here, that this is specific directions, verses 8 through 11, to the pastor.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And now let's go on to verse 9.
Yes, please.
Yeah, the foolish disputes or controversies. Now, there's an adjective here that that modifies controversies. There have been controversies in the church starting with the apostles. For example, we see in the first chapter of Galatians that St. Paul and Peter get into a big fight. Now, was that unimportant, or was it important? It was very important, because it was over this very doctrine of justification by faith alone. And there have been controversies throughout the history of the 2,000 years of the history of the church that are important. So he's saying sometimes there's controversies you can't avoid, but foolish ones, you stay away from those. Now, in the Lutheran church, we refer to this as adiaphora.
Okay, what's that mean?
Yeah, adiaphora means things that are indifferent, that people can have differing opinions on them. They are not spoken to by the Word of God, and you just have to leave them the way they are and not get into arguments about them, because it's then you're spending your time and your energy, and people focus on that, and then they lose their focus on faith and Christian life. So that's what I think I'm pretty sure that's what he's saying right there.
Okay, so you can't avoid all controversies,
right,
especially the ones over doctrine, over God's word, over the gospel, as we've just read in verses 4 through 7, but the foolish ones you want to avoid.
Right, and so the first thing is, well, is this foolish or not?
Yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm.
And so it's the same thing. In the Lutheran church, we talk about, we get into some arguments, and the first question somebody should ask is this adiaphora a matter of indifference, or is it not? And that's the first question. And then if it is not adiaphora, and if it's spoken to clearly by the Word of God, then we have to deal with it. We can't just say it's your opinion.
Right, right. Those are the kind of controversies I call color you paint the carpet.
Yeah.
You know, that we get into such tizzies about simple little things in congregations, the church at large, and that qualifies as foolish controversy.
Right.
Now, I know we don't paint carpets, but that's my way of showing the foolishness of it.
Right. Well, when you have to replace the carpet, what color is it going to be? And that can be,
Yeah, right, right.
Does it look
right.
good with the bridal gown going down, you know, all those things.
Yeah, right, exactly. Real quick on verse 10, then we better wrap it up here.
Okay.
A person who stirs up division after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Is this division in a Christian congregation? And how is this, you know, loving the sinner?
Well, yeah, this is the term that is used in the Christian world is a schismatic, that is, a person who causes divisions. And it's different from a heretic. A heretic is a person who is convinced that their doctrine is right, and they may or may not be intending to divide the church, but they're following whatever their doctrine is. A schismatic is not necessarily following a false doctrine, but their intent is to divide the church, usually with the intent that people follow them or they get some personal benefit.
Yeah, pit one person or one group against another.
Right.
Yeah.
And that is, so how do we deal with that? And so Paul is telling Titus, you give him a warning. First time you do it in private. The second time, Jesus says, Matthew 18, you bring an elder or some other responsible officer with you and say, you can't do this, brother. This is dividing the church. It's not what we're here for. And then if they refuse to do that, you have nothing to do with him, which is a form of excommunication.
Okay, so he's kind of getting at excommunication here. And Matthew 18 would be a good cross reference, I guess.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I was thinking that too. Well, let's wrap it up here, starting at verse 12, and we'll read through the end of chapter 3. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. A nice, warm, personal ending here. Do we know anything about these people that Paul mentions here, Artemas, Tychicus, or Zenas, or Apollos?
I think this is the only place that Zenas is mentioned. Apollos was a native of Alexandria and was one of his Paul's well-known co-workers. He shows up in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and 19, 1 Corinthians, a couple of different chapters. Let's see, who was the other one?
Artemas at the beginning. Artemas and Tychicus?
I don't know about those. Let's see, Tychicus shows up a couple of times, Acts 20, Ephesians 6, Colossians 2. Artemas, I don't know. I don't see any notes about that in my notes here.
And we really don't know much about Tychicus. He is mentioned, but he's just a companion of Paul, and
right. We
don't know much about him.
It's interesting that he finishes with that our people must, my translation, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good.
Yes.
So, when the non-Christian people around us say, they get the impression, well, Christians are a bunch of do-gooders. Well, it is there in the Bible.
Yeah, you're right. They are.
so it's not like they're totally wrong. Now, that they miss what the essence of what we're all about, but from an outsider standpoint, they look, Christians are involved with Habitat for Humanity. They help out with soup kitchens. They're educating children. They're doing a bunch of good on volunteer time. This is part of our calling as Christians. And you can't get away from that. Mercy work and the work of the church, certainly caring for its own, but also in the community and neighborhood, is part of what we are involved with. So,
and I notice here also in terms of doing good, Paul says, see that they lack nothing, that is those who are helping him preach the gospel. We might apply this to, taking care of your pastor, making sure he's paid well and
right. Takes
his vacations and, has a good house to live in and that kind of thing that, because you appreciate him preaching the gospel to you.
Right, exactly. So that's all part of it. And the Lutherans, anyway, have always done that from the very beginning. They started that in Wittenberg with a community chest, and we have done those type of things ever since.
Yeah. So let's wrap this up and put a bow on it. Paul's message to Titus in, chapter 3, but especially the whole book of Titus here. Well, what's he really telling Titus to do?
Well, the main thing is proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, that we receive the merits of Jesus through faith, as well as also through the washing of baptism. And that's the center of what the pastor does. And then he begins with, in chapter 1, explaining who should be a pastor, and then what type of things, as you deal with various type of people, what you're supposed to do. Again, verses 4 to 7 are a gospel in a nutshell.
Yeah,
and
I like
if
that.
If you don't look at anything else in this book, look at that chapter 3, verse 4 to 7.
Exactly. Thank you very much. Pastor Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church, Evansville, Indiana, thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me, Randy.
You bet. And the Lord be with you as you continue studying God's Word. And I'll be with you again down the road sometime, I'm sure. But until then, Pastor Whedon will be back. And the Lord bless you and keep you, and be strong in the Lord.